It's our privilege to look into God's Word this morning. I remember when I was a brand new believer, the particular group of people that I would have associated with in terms of my early Christian experiences would often talk about knowing God. Do you know God? Do you know God personally? And that always rattled me. Well, what does that mean, to know God personally? And how do you know that you know God? But there's a second question that's maybe even more important than whether you know God. And that is, how do you come to know Him? For many, that is kind of a mystical experience. You feel like you come to know Him through listening to some impression that may come to you, or some voice in your head. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that the knowledge of God comes to us specifically from God speaking through His prophets, to begin with, and then through His Son. We've seen that in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. To come to know God, first of all, requires that God speak. I mentioned last week that Christianity is inherently a religion of revelation. And we must grapple with that. There is no Christianity if God does not speak. But notice that the writer of Hebrews is very concerned that his readers understand that God has, in fact, spoken. Now that's got tremendous practical and pastoral implications. The original readers of this epistle were about to walk away from Christ. They, through a variety of circumstances, partially persecution, partially remembering the so-called glory of ancient Israel and the temple, the sacrifices and the drama of the priests and the worship in the temple and the incense and the singing of the psalms on those high holy days, we're about to walk away from the utter simplicity of the worship of Christ to return again to the shadows. We spoke about that last week. But notice the argument that the writer of Hebrews gives is twofold. Number one, he doesn't appeal to some philosophy. He doesn't appeal to some abstract argument. He does not try to persuade his readers that what they're about to do is wrong, as much as he will make that argument throughout the book, but he starts by simply saying, God has spoken. I think I've mentioned to you in the past, but my father, who sits here with me this morning, can bear witness. Then to our home, there was a phrase that he would use when he would correct us. And like every other noodle-headed teenager, when a parent corrects, comes up with a gazillion reasons why they don't need to be corrected. And so my father would say, you know, whatever. And my sister and my brother before me, who influenced me to say these types of things, because I never would have come up with this on my own. I speak with jest, of course. But Dad, and my father's favorite line, at least as I would remember it, was, son, there are no buts about it. I've spoken. If there are no buts about it allowed in our home, how much more when God has spoken? If a father can speak to his children and say, as the Father I have spoken, and Son, there are no buts about it, how much more when the God of the universe speaks? I don't know a lot about Latimer, the English reformer, but I know I've used this illustration multiple times. But when he spoke in England, and he was preaching, and he said to himself, Latimer, be careful what you say, the king is present in church today. And then he reminded himself, be careful what you say, or be careful what you don't say, because the king of the universe is present in the church today. William Davies, one of the greatest and sadly least known preachers of our early America, colonial days, he was the pastor to such great men as Patrick Henry. When Patrick Henry would go to church on Sunday, he would sit under William Davies' preaching, and on the way home from the service, his grandmother, who took him to church, required Patrick Henry of giving back the entire sermon, required Patrick Henry to repeat back the sermon to her. Practice that probably would be a good one for some of us to adopt with our own families. But Samuel Davies, who was this excellent preacher, is invited to England to preach also for the king. And while he's preaching, the king leans over to someone sitting next to him, often like happens in congregations such as ours, and someone leans over to whisper something to somebody. The king leaned over and whispered to someone, we've got a fine preacher among us this morning, don't we? And Samuel Davies, noticing that the king was speaking, stopped the sermon and looked over to the royal box and said to the king, when the lion of the field roars, the beasts of the field are silent. When the lion of the Lamb of God speaks, may the kings of the earth be silent. God has spoken, and there are no buts about it. So how do we come to know God? He must speak. And he has spoken. The other thing I find interesting in this is the fact that, and this is the pastoral element of this, the writer of Hebrews is deeply concerned that these original readers are about to commit spiritual Harry Carey, if you will. They're warned, for example, over in chapter 6, a passage that everyone who's ever read this book struggles with, but he says that in chapter 6, the peril of falling away, he says in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because to do so would be to crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Christ to open shame. Impossible. And so the writer is deeply concerned from a pastoral level that these people he's concerned about, that he knows, and we saw in our introductory sermon, that he knows about their circumstances, he knows about their relationship with the elders in the congregation, he knows about their persecution and the loss of their property, he knows a lot about their life experiences, and he is concerned that they are in danger of moving in a direction that will render it impossible to return. He will say later in the book, in chapter 10, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. those are pretty serious and weighty concerns. So as a pastor, he approaches the need to change, the need to win, the need to convince these people. His opening salvo is not an argument. It's not even to call them away from a group of false teachers, as so often happens in the New Testament, though he will warn them about what kind of teaching you should be under. His pastoral move is to present to them the glory and excellencies of Christ. How do you change a heart? Show them the glory of God. How do you win a disobedient brother? Disclose the glory of God. Again, that's why I had read in 2 Corinthians 3:18 this morning, as we behold, even though as in a mirror, the glory of God, we are transformed from one level of glory to another level of glory. And what the writer wants us to know is that all true knowledge of Him, what God wants us to know, rather, is that the true knowledge of God comes only through the source of God speaking, that too, God has spoken, and God spoke in the past in partial ways, in shadows, in types, through all of the prophets, and the greatest of the prophets only had partial understanding. The Old Testament, as vital as it is, as important as it is, as the New Testament even builds upon and expands it, we never want to depreciate the Old Testament in any way, but we must always remember what it is. Types, shadows, promises. Incomplete. But he says, but in these final days he has spoken to us in his Son. And now he's going to give us seven descriptions that set the self-revelation of God in and through the person of his Son above and beyond that which the prophets, as great as they were, could ever bring. He spoke through the prophets. Now he's spoken to us in his Son. So what? He then shows us the glory of that Son. And all the people who keep running back to the types and the shadows and the Old Testament way of doing things as justification for how they live their Christian life run the danger of belittling and maligning Jesus Christ and His glory to their spiritual detriment and danger. He says, He spoke to us in His Son. Number one, He appointed Him heir of all things. I think what we have here is in these opening four verses, and remember, these four verses in the Greek text are one sentence. You have Jesus Christ presented to us as prophet, as king, and as priest. We've just mentioned the prophet role of Christ. God spoke. You want to hear God speak? Ultimately, look to the life of Christ. Study the life of Christ. Think of the Bible this way. The Bible is really only about Jesus. We've mentioned that. Remember, in Luke 24, Jesus, first to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and later to the 11, He says, He opens their minds to show them all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms said about Him. And we are not reading our Bibles rightly if we do not read them first and foremost about a revelation of Christ. And so many of us want to read it first and foremost about how I'm supposed to be a good Christian and how I'm supposed to do this rather than reading it to see and to experience and to behold the glory of Christ. And in beholding the glory of Christ is when we are radically transformed and we live differently. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, wasn't our hearts burning inside of us? It wasn't because Jesus was giving them some great argument. It wasn't Jesus giving them some great exhortation to greater Christian living. It wasn't Jesus sitting there warning them about, you know, if you don't buy into what, you know. No, He revealed His glory to them. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does for us. In three offices, prophet, king, and priest. And Jesus comes to us as that prophet who speaks. And now He's going to unfold for us in these verses, starting in verse 2, seven elements of this Son. The glory. He appointed Him heir of all things. He appointed Him heir of all things. Everything is been given to Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus will say as He gives the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to Me. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Jesus reigns and rules over all things. He's been made the heir. He's been placed as the heir of all things. For example, He says, Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, that He prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would know the hope of His calling and what are the riches of glory. What are the riches of glory? When we behold the glory, He changes us. Beholding the glory of God changes us. Paul prays. And as we ought to pray even for our own children, and for our non-Christian loved ones, show them, Lord, the glory. As we speak the word to them, as we proclaim the gospel to them, as they read their Bibles, show them Your glory. Paul prays that God would enlighten them, that they might hope, they might know what the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and placed Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Jesus as the Son not only is the final, definitive revelation of God, He is the one to whom all things have been given. He is King. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord in this age or in the age to come. You and I will be humbled before God. Mark this. If you get nothing else from what I'm saying right now, get this. There is one law in the kingdom of God that God will never allow to be violated. There's maybe more, but there's always this one. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And every proud heart will be broken. But the broken and contrite heart, God will not refuse. Jesus is King. He is the heir of all things. He is inherited. He has been given. He has been placed in the position of possessing all things, which includes you. All things have been put in subjection under His feet. That includes you. And you will either humble yourself in this age and cry out to Him as Lord, submitting your life, surrendering your life, saying, God, have your way with me. Or he will break your legs and break your neck and break your heart in the age to come. And in the end, you'll still profess Jesus Christ as Lord. He lawfully possesses all things. Secondly, it says in Hebrews that not only is this one through whom God has spoken, he is the ultimate prophet, greater than all the other prophets who spoke in part of promises, of types, of shadows. He is the final prophet, the ultimate prophet, who can speak and explain to us the Father. He has been granted all things, and through whom he also made the world. Through whom he also made the world. This isn't just a prophet like Moses or any of the other great prophets who speaks about what God is doing. This is one who is God, who has done all things, who created all things. He is the one who made, literally, the Greek text, who made the ages. We confess our faith every Lord's Day. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And God the Father made all things through the agency of his beloved Son. And as God makes, God the Father works in and through his Son to make all things, not only does Jesus have authority all over all things as the maker of them, he makes every last thing of the visible and invisible realm. There's nothing that doesn't have the fingerprints of Jesus all over it, including your life. Well, I don't like my life. I've had a hard life. I've had a miserable life. There's nothing in this world, nothing in the heavens, nothing visible or invisible, that Jesus Christ has not made for his glory. And his fingerprints all over it is for his glory and for our enrichment and betterment. We're told in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so the Word, therefore, knew all that the Father would want. He was with him. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the one who creates all things is himself God. And John says in John 1:3, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Your existence, my existence, the very reality of our lives is a direct testimony that Jesus Christ himself has brought us into existence. As Paul will argue, think of this as evangelism. Paul at Mars Hill, speaking to all these philosophers, says that God made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he served by, and then he goes on to say, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Listen. The sovereignty of God and the ownership of God and Christ being heir of all things and maker of all things tells us something of his glory. Listen to the Apostle Paul evangelize. He appointed even and determined even where they would live and their times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. Isn't that amazing? There is not a circumstance that has happened to you, bitter or sweet, that has not come by divine appointment through the God who has spoken in the person of His Son, who He made heir of all things, who through whom He created all things, that God has not allowed that to come in order that you would seek God. And it is a testimony of your sinfulness, of my sinfulness, of the total depravity that we have, that as our circumstances come, that we whine, we complain, we speak poorly, all we see is what's wrong. And how rarely we go and use those providences of God to once again lead us back to the throne of grace. Even the hymn that so many of us have sung about prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus, and what peace we, what? Often forfeit? Because we don't take the really big things to God? Is that what the hymn says? What peace we often forfeit because we don't take, what? Everything to God in prayer. To whom are we going? To the Son. The heir of all things. The one that all things are underneath His feet. The one who's made everything. He is the one to whom we bring our prayers. We don't pray to Him. We call, we email, we text message, we post on Facebook how miserable our lives are. We complain, we gossip, we speak evil, we tear down. Just a testimony of how utterly vile we are. To have such a wonderful, wonderful God who can do it all. And we trust Him so little. Thirdly, he says, not only is He the heir of all things and through whom He also made the world, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He's the radiance of His glory. You want to know what God is like? Study the life of Christ. I started to say earlier, the Bible is all about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, He is the theme. Does it have things about God's will in our life? Yes. Does it talk about how we ought to live? Yes. Does the Bible tell us about a lot of things that are not directly and first and foremost Christ? From one way of saying it, of course. But everything that it says ultimately brings us back to Christ. Even the life we are to live is the life of Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? The life I now live, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live in Him. I live by faith in Him who what? Dwells in me. He will say to the Colossians, your life is hidden in Christ. The promise of the gospel is that not only is God causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and called according to His purpose, but that purpose, as we've highlighted in Romans as we went through that, was to conform you to the image of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Everything brings us to that. And so this great revelation of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is ultimately all about Christ, first of all in shadows and types. Secondly, in a direct revelation of God the Father through the very life and work of Jesus Christ, infallibly recorded for us in the Gospels. And then the writers of the apostles and their aides, They're not giving us anything new. When you read Paul, when you read Hebrews, when you read John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they're not giving any additional information. What they are doing is simply expounding upon that which was already recorded for us in the Gospels in terms of the person and work of Christ. And the Gospels are not really giving us any more information except for the fact that they are bringing into reality, they're bringing into time, they're bringing into this age all that had been promised. And so you can find the glory of Christ in the Psalms and in the Law and the Prophets. You can find the glory of Christ in the Gospels. You can find the glory of Christ in the writer of the Epistles. Is there an augmentation? Yes. Is there development? Yes. Is there progression? Yes. Is the fullness that comes from the Gospels and the Epistles greater than that which was in the Old Testament? Yes. But it's the same story, same message, same continuity. And God comes and He reveals Himself. He speaks in the person of His Son. And in His Son, we see the radiance of His glory. You want to know what the glory of God is? Know the life of Christ. You want to behold the glory of God that you might be transformed? Know the glory of Christ. You want to see our lives radically transformed? Then know the glory of Christ recorded for us in the Scriptures. It's not going to some mountaintop to meditate under some palm tree until you get to find something. It's not singing some song that has 7 words and 3 chords 25 different times until you finally feel the presence of God. You want to know the glory of God, know the life of Christ. But Pastor, you don't understand. I've got the circumstance at home. What would you have me do? There's great and serious circumstances going on in our home. All of our homes. None of those circumstances are any more serious than what we just got done reading in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. Now that circumstance may be going on in your home, but whatever circumstances are in your home, none of them are more serious than that. And so the original readers of Hebrews say, okay, we realize we are in the danger of once and for all falling away from Christ. What would you have us do? Know the glory of God as revealed in the person and work of Christ, for He is heir of everything, He has made everything, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. That's why Jesus could say to Philip in John 14:6, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 1:18, the Son of Man has come in order to explain, to exegete, to reveal the Father. You want to know the glory of God? Know Christ. Be a student of those Gospels. Be a student of the Word. Be a student of the words of the apostles. Know the Old Testament and everything God spent so many books laying out the promise of what that Savior would be like. Know the Gospels as they reveal to us what the Savior was really like. And know the epistles through and through, because there we get divine explanation. In case we missed it in types, in case we missed it in the Gospel, God in His great love and benefits towards us gives us additional books, not to give us additional information, but to make clear that which He has spoken once and for all in the person of His Son. One writer put it this way, he says, the glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Christ. He is called the impress of his substance because the majesty of God is hidden until it shows itself impressed, as it were, on his image. The glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Christ. Isn't that what the Word of God says? Paul says so in Timothy. He's the invisible God who dwells in inapproachable light. How will you know God unless he gives you an image? Same writer went on and said, I have said this. His purpose was really to build our faith. And the giving of Christ to us in this way, his purpose was to build our faith so that we may learn that God is made known to us in no other way than in Christ. That the writer of Hebrews, this writer is saying, is telling us that it is God's will, it is God's desire, it is God's plan, it is God's purpose to make us know that we cannot learn about him in any other way than by knowing the person and the work of Christ. It follows that we are blind to the light of God until in Christ it beams on us. It is indeed a prophet. Oh, we'll stop there. We don't need that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In chapter 3, verse 18, we just read, our call to worship. Let's read that again, 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. All right, so where do we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord? Where does that happen? How does that happen? Look at verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. It's ultimately in the gospel. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's Satan doing this morning? Satan is so blinding the eyes and hearts of men and women is that they can pick up the Bible and see nothing but rules and regulations. That they can look into the world, as Psalm 19 says, the created realms, the heavens and the earth, and not see the glory of God. Satan is working in such a way as to see in a young infant, newly conceived in a woman's womb, not the image and glory of God as an image bearer, but an inconvenience, a profit-making opportunity, a piece of plasma that can be sucked and ripped right out of that womb. Jesus Christ is ultimately the glory. And as we behold in the gospel, as the gospel is preached, Paul is saying, we see the glory of Christ who is the image of God, and we are transformed from one level of glory to another because we too are the image of God, aren't we? Jesus, much more so as the eternal Son of God, we as creatures. But he goes on to say, verse 5, but we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. What did Paul preach? He wanted you to behold the glory as even though in a mirror. I'm going to preach the gospel of the glory of Christ. I'm going to, verse 5, preach Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Look at this. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How do you come to know God? Do you know God this morning? Have you beheld His glory? How will you behold His glory? Through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that? The person and work of Christ. The infinite God-man, the eternal Son who becomes flesh and dwells among us. To know the life of Christ infallibly recorded in the Gospels, this is what the eternal God looks like, acts like, what He says, how He responds. Because in Jesus Christ, you have the eternal God present, but also He's being revealed to us in the flesh as true man, that we might understand and behold something of that glory. As the writer says, the glory of God is invisible to us until it's revealed in an image. It's revealed to us in Christ. Have you seen the glory? Have you beheld the glory of God? Have you beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ in the hearing and the seeing and in a few moments in the participating in of the gospel? Or is this just cold, dead religion, habit, custom? We are told that Jesus Christ is not only King, but as Paul will say, that we have our existence in Him. He has authority over us. He is the reason for our life. He is the cause for our life. He is the basis of our life. There is Christ. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end. And the writer of Hebrews will repeatedly come back and say to us that the gospel is the basis by which God allows us to draw near to Him, to draw near to the gospel of grace. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. We're told to be careful, because Israel had heard the word of God and they did despicable things. But in verse 6 it says, but for us there is but one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, we exist through Him. Have you seen the glory? Here's how I would answer that question for us. It's not, have you had a feeling, a twinge, a tingle? Based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, to the level in which you have come to understand and to live your life in such a way that you are convinced that you exist for God alone, and you exist exclusively through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To that degree, you have beheld the glory. If, to put it negatively, you still live for self, and still think that there's life out there somewhere, apart from Christ, you have not beheld the glory. Now, if you weigh those words carefully, if I'm right in saying those things, and you weigh them carefully, then I would think that each and every one of us, myself included, ought to say, I have a very dim view of that glory. But let me offer some pastoral comfort. Back in 2 Corinthians 3:18, what's the point? If we beheld His glory as through the mirror, we being transformed from one level of glory to another, what is the implication of that for the Christian? Number one, that this side of heaven, we will not have ever exhaustively, perfectly beheld the glory. And so, as long as we're in this life, there will be need to behold the glory. Or to put it another way, as long as in this life, we will always have the sense that we only have but a very small beginning in beholding the glory. If you can say, I've beheld the glory. You know, we even have a song that goes, I beheld the coming of the glory of the Lord. What an arrogant song that is. By the way, it was written by a Unitarian who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Remember that next time you sing it. We beheld the glory that we denied? I don't want to, that's another sermon. I resist that. We'll be here another half hour if I get on that one. But there is an implication to the sermon, isn't there? But in this life, we will always have had a very small beginning. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. It also tells us that there is progress, that we can and will behold that glory, and it will change us. And so, back in Hebrews, and we'll finish the seven elements of the person of Christ next week. Giving you the first three, that He is the heir of all things. It's through Him that the ages have been made, and that He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of His nature. We come to the One who can transform our lives. What's it mean to know God? Do you know God? To the degree that you know God, you will come to understand that you exist exclusively for Him and only because of Jesus Christ. And so as you open up your Bibles and you read them, as you memorize Scripture and memorize the Catechism, may that always be the prayer that you have. Jesus, show me the glory. As parents, as you're praying for your children, show them, Lord, the glory. As you struggle with sin in your life, God, be merciful to me, as Paul prayed to the Ephesians, and open up the eyes of my heart that I might behold the glory. Because there is transformation from one level of glory to another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that our hope is always in Christ. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He alone is the exact representation of Your glory. It's in Him alone that all of history makes sense. It's in Him alone that all the movement of time has any meaning or direction. It's in Him alone, Father, that we come to see the invisible glory of Your person expressed in actions, in deeds, in words that we can understand. But Lord, we confess that even that is not enough. We need Your Spirit to open up Your Word for us. Because left to ourselves, the book that we know as the Bible is just another book. But as Your Spirit opens the eyes of our heart, we see in Your book, the Bible, the most wonderful, glorious, sublime revelations of Jesus, that we might be transformed by Him, that we might love You and glorify our Savior. and exalt all that you have done for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, have your way with us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.